This is the question I want to begin us with today. What causes people to change? I know it's a little bit philosophical, it's a big idea, but it's actually really important, isn't it? What causes people to change? And I don't mean changing your favorite color, changing your friend group, might include that, changing your favorite food, or you walk out of the house and you realize I got the wrong color socks on. I need to make a change. That's not what I mean. But what causes someone to make a decision to change the way they see things? To change the way they think? Or to change the way they behave? The way they live life? One of the brothers in our Friday Bible study offered a quote from the well-known financial guru, Dave Ramsey. Here's what he says about change. People only change when it hurts bad enough. There's some truth in that. Interpreting his thinking, I think this is what he's saying. Change follows desperation, which follows crisis. Right? Think about some of the big changes you've made in your life. What does it come on the heels of? What's it related to? What's it in response to? I think we've probably all found that to be true. What is it then that usually prevents us from arriving at desperation? In other words, why does it so often take a crisis to get us to become desperate? One of the big ways, we want our way to work. We want to be able to figure it out, to come up with the strategy, to be smart enough to find the steps, to keep trying, to keep honing our steps, our strategy, until maybe we can find the right trigger so that change will happen in our life. And you know what the Bible calls that, don't you? Pride. And pride is intoxicating, isn't it? And it's poisonous. Pride makes you believe things that are untrue. Pride distorts how you see things and how you understand them. And pride urges you to hold on to power, to hold on to autonomy. Don't admit that you need help. Don't ask for it. Crisis, however, can shake you loose because what happens, you feel helpless. And you feel desperate and you're willing to try new options. That's why crisis is often so effective. Today, we encounter in our passage two very desperate people. And I want you to think about this man and this woman that are in the foreground. And I want you to ask these questions as we read. What were their lives like? And how did desperation reveal itself in their very different lives? Okay, so what were their lives like, and how did desperation reveal itself in their very different lives? We're going to begin reading in Matthew 9, verse 18. Here's what it says as we begin in 18. While he was saying these things, speaking of Jesus to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. and instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Father, we just appeal to you that you would give us clarity as we think, as we consider your scripture, as we consider our own lives. Lord, where is desperation revealing itself to us? And Lord, what does it take? What's necessary when we find ourselves desperate? May we see you high and exalted, Christ. May we see you as the solution to every one of our problems, all of our challenges. For you came to not only show us how to walk in faithful obedience to your Father, but you came to be our solution. You came to be the one that we can turn to, the one we need. So I pray we would do that this morning. We would turn to you and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. In Christ's name, amen. We have two key people, a man and a woman. When we look at the man first, he's a ruler. Mark reports to us that he was the ruler of the synagogue. Furthermore, we know his name from Luke to be Jairus. Matthew doesn't find it important to give us those details, but we're able to find them. Now, interestingly, thus far in Matthew, nearly everyone healed by Jesus has been on the fringe of society. Have you noticed that? We had a leper, and then we had a Roman centurion, a hated Gentile. We had Peter's mother-in-law, a female. We had the Gadarene demoniac, possessed, and probably Gentile. A paralytic, not unclean, but certainly not the heart of the culture with his challenges. We have Matthew, the tax collector, a hated traitor. But now we find one who had power, a ruler. In fact, he's part of the Jewish religious structure. Jairus was in charge of everything that happened at the synagogue. So that included maintaining the scrolls, identifying the list of those who would read each week, what portions of the Torah and the prophets would be read for that week. He maintained order. He removed disturbances. Now, don't miss this, because the synagogue was the center of Jewish community life. When they came back from Babylon, the synagogue became the center of Jewish life. So this was an important man in the community, well-respected, and certainly a man who had means. Very different from the people who have come before. Now, what should stick out to you if you read through the Gospels often is that most of the Jewish officials were antagonistic towards Jesus. But notice where we find this respected man. He's barging into Matthew's house while Jesus is there with the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees have already, I can imagine them looking in the window. They're not inside the room to be tainted by these sinners, but they've already made their remarks clear. Why is Jesus in there? Does he know who he's with? This man barges in, and his desperation is on full display, because what does he do when he gets in there? He falls down. Matthew says he kneels. That's the same word for worship. He's on his face. And he's in the midst of a crisis. He tells Jesus, "My daughter has just died." Luke adds to the story that this young girl was 12 and his only daughter, meaning he and his wife had no other kids. And notice, there's an issue in his life that his connections and his resources could not fix. Have you been there? You know, when a life crisis comes, people are willing to risk their reputation, their resources, their honor, their status, and their position to find help. As an aside, many, many Americans have insulated their lives from crisis, haven't we? Creating for ourselves actually a false sense of security. Therefore, when crisis comes to most Americans, it can be devastating because it often breaks them out of their false sense of security. And it becomes an opportunity for new ways of thinking, new choices, and even risk-taking. Now, here's one other important detail about Jairus. His name means Yahweh will enlighten. He had no idea that would come through crisis, did he? Now, here's a bit of my logical deducing. Jesus had made Capernaum his home. He was a faithful Jewish man, which means he went to synagogue regularly. Therefore, when he was home in Capernaum, guess where he worshiped? In this guy's synagogue. Furthermore, Jesus had been holding some all-night healing meetings. And it was impossible for Jairus not to have heard about Jesus and his ability to heal. And notably, in his time of crisis, he turned to Jesus, taking great risk and actually expressing extraordinary belief, didn't he? Come lay your hand on her. And what? Maybe something will happen. She will live. Jesus, come lay your hand on her and she will live. Why was it extraordinary belief? Because his daughter had already died. But somehow he thought that Jesus could come and work a miracle. That's astounding. Whoever he thought Jesus was, he believed that simply Jesus' touch could cause her to live. Do you have that kind of understanding and faith in Jesus as Jairus? Do you believe that desperate and impossible cases are Jesus' specialty? And when unexpected crisis finds you, brother or sister, is your first thought like Jairus? To go to Jesus. Consider Jairus' risk-taking audacity. His desperation caused him to break with all decorum, risking Jesus contracting uncleanness for 7 days because he's going to touch a corpse. And you know what I love? Jesus never hesitated, did he? He immediately arose and went with him, asking no questions. Well, many of you have read through the Gospels a number of times, and Jesus gets delayed on the way to the ruler's house. Now, if I'm Jairus, I'm wigging out. And on the way, we meet our second important person. It's a woman. And we find out she's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. These are drastically different cases, aren't they? A man has suddenly, from the details we have, suddenly his daughter's died. And here we have a woman who's been dealing with this issue for 12 years. Leviticus 15:25 says that when a woman has a discharge of blood during her menstrual cycle, she will be considered unclean for as long as she's bleeding. You know what that means, don't you? 12 years, no worship in the synagogue. 12 years, no visits to Jerusalem to the temple for worship. No touching other people for fear of them contracting her uncleanness. Going through the city continually unclean. Unclean. And everybody moving to the side to avoid touching you at all costs. What's it like to have something you can't control cause strained relationships with your family? What's it like? You know, we were talking earlier about being in community. I was asking you for prayer for my mom to be in community. What's it like to not have community for 12 years? But it's worse, because if you've ever felt some of the associated feelings that she's having, what's it like to feel like a pariah? To feel shunned? To be avoided on the streets? Are we even able to imagine her mental and emotional state? Can you imagine how lonely she was? The potential for bitterness that turns into despair. Because, I don't remember if it's Mark or Luke, but it tells us she's exhausted all her resources trying to get an answer. She's been to all the doctors and failed. And how many of us, it wouldn't take us long to get there to feel picked on by God because the suffering wouldn't stop? It's hard for us to imagine such an albatross of physical suffering that colors and clouds everything in your life. And she's desperate. But you know what I love? She still has a little bit of faith. If only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Did you catch her strategy? In verse 20, you see what Matthew reports? She touched the fringe of his garment. Friends, that's such a significant detail. And I think it gives us insight into the woman's thoughts about her life and, more significantly, about Jesus. So I want you to follow the connections here. All right, this is going to take a little bit of mental work. The Greek word for fringe, talking about the fringe of his cloak, it's Crospedon, I think we have that. Its Hebrew counterpart is kana. Okay, that's the one you need to keep in mind. Forget about crospedon. Kana. In Numbers 15, 38 through 41, we find Yahweh commanding the people of Israel to adorn the kana, the fringe or the corner of their garments, with tassels. Tzitzit. So those are the two words you need to remember. Kanap and tzitzit. The point of the tassels was a reminder of how Yahweh had delivered his people out of Egypt. He delivered them out of slavery, and he had taken them to be his people, and he said, I will be your God. So we know that in their deliverance, God demonstrated his power, his grace, his mercy, and his love, taking them to be his people. In response, they were to do what? They were to trust him by following his commandments. So, just to repeat, and maybe to make it more clear, the tassels on the kanah, so the tassels hanging down from the fringe of the garment, okay, were to be visual reminders to God's people of their divine ownership. They were owned by Yahweh. God had expressed his grace through relational love and commitment. He had gone down into Egypt, he said, and he had taken his people and delivered them. So it was a reminder of their divine ownership, and therefore their response was to be faithful in obedience. So as a proper Israelite, because back in Matthew 5:17, Matthew told us that Jesus would do what? He would fulfill all the law. So Jesus wore tassels, declaring that he was owned by Yahweh and he was faithfully walking in obedience. You follow me? We together so far? This is where it gets good. That was good. But in Hebrew, you often have a double entendre. You know that word, don't you? A double meaning. There's a double meaning for kanah. So we've looked at the first meaning, the edge of one's garments, the fringe, where the tassels hung off of the fringe, the kanah of the garment. The second meaning also means wing, W-I-N-G. Let me give you an example. Psalm 57:1. The psalmist says to God, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your kanah, your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So here's a faithful Israelite finding mercy and help and refuge in Yahweh, specifically in his wings, in the shadow of his wings, his kanah, during difficult times. So the psalmist is expressing his faith in Yahweh. Keep following me. In Malachi, remember Malachi a few months ago? In Malachi 4, verse 2, there was a prophecy that in the future, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its kanah, its wings, the corners where the tassels resided. Luke tells us in chapter 1, verse 78, that Jesus the Messiah is the sunrise from on high. So pulling it all together, here's what I think we have. I think we have this desperate woman coming up to the Messiah, not speaking or begging or making a request, but grabbing Jesus's tassels, an expression of her faith that Jesus had the power to heal her, and she was hiding in the shadow of Yahweh's wings. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? And I believe this conclusion is warranted by Jesus' response in verse 22, right? He turns to her, he sees her, he says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. I'm persuaded this woman, in her absolute desperation, came to the Messiah knowing she could be delivered. I had to meditate on this because there were a number of commentators that thought what she was doing was something out of some superstition. If I just grab it, power will come out. Something like that. But I think based on Jesus' response, based on what she grabbed, based on the scripture, she's a living example of Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in the Son. However much faith she had, she's crying out for Yahweh's attention and healing power to set her free, just like he did in Egypt. And what did Jesus do? I love it, don't you? He will not let her slip away. Remember in Luke's version, he tells the disciples, and they almost laugh, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Master, look at how many people are here. Look at the crowd. It's impossible to know who touched you." And he turns and looks at her and acknowledges her. She gets his full attention. And he acknowledges her faith. He says in front of the whole crowd, "You've been seen." The great physician healed her. Jesus lifted her up out of her shame and brokenness and alienation from the community. And he brokers favor with God and with the community in a moment. And she's clean. And all people can come and find refuge in Jesus. What joy for her after all these years of desperation and despair to have this encounter with Jesus and to never be the same again. You think she would ever forget this day? Never. Never. Her risky move, his words, his turn, his kind face, telling her to take heart as a daughter, how intimate, and that she'd been made whole. And then we return back to Jairus. And Jesus finally arrived at his house, and the mourning had begun in earnest, in preparation for the burial, because it had to be within the same 24 hours. And Matthew said there was a commotion, which often is interpreted as riot. This was a chaotic and boisterous scene. This was the death of a 12-year-old girl, an only child, for the ruler of the synagogue. I can't remember the exact requirement, but the rabbis had determined the minimum level of mourning that could happen was that you had to hire one flute player and two mourners. If you were an average citizen, this man was from means, so he would have had a number of paid mourners. And Jesus arrives right in the midst of the hysteria and would have found it very difficult to calm people. You ever been to a wake? You ever been to a house where someone has just passed? And then to have the audacity to tell the people, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And the word Jesus here would have contributed to the laughter because he chose a word here for sleep that's something temporary. There's a different verb you choose if you mean final death. How audacious for him to do that. And then he says in 24, go away. And in 25, the crowd had been put outside. Craig Blomberg suggests that put outside is too tame. It really means ekbalo, to throw them out. So how much chutzpah would it have taken on the part of the ruler? Not Jesus. On the part of the ruler to go against all the norms and traditions of what was happening and the expectations of him as a ruler to do it right, to agree to put all these people out. The rejection of what's expected from the community in hope of something unexpected. In his desperation, Jairus, he's willing to go against the traditions of men and trust Jesus' unorthodox ways. But remember, Jesus had just taught at Matthew's house that his wine won't fit in the old wineskins. The old Jewish traditions and practices are going to have to be They're going to have to be changed. His kingdom is breaking into a broken world. Jesus is disrupting the status quo. And he's challenging everyone, as we understand Psalm 2, to find refuge in him. In Matthew's account, Jesus doesn't say a word. It's not that important to him. He speaks over in Mark and Luke's accounts, but what's important to Matthew is Jesus' authority and power. He simply takes her by the hand, and what happens? She raises up. Life is back in her. And verse 26, the report of this went throughout the whole district. No joke. That's like the biggest 1980s duh in the Gospels. That's what happens when the kingdom of God breaks into the kingdom of men. Word must spread. Where the wonders of God's power and love and grace break into our world, affecting desperate people, news must spread. Well, let's take just a few moments, our last few moments, and let's consider three takeaways, three applications. Number one, great need, desperation, can trigger daring boldness, can't it? Faith. Great desperation can trigger daring faith. In both these situations, very different people from very different walks of life are both commonly desperate. There's no human answer. There's nothing human ingenuity can figure out. Only desperation. And isn't this just another picture that Matthew keeps giving us throughout the book of the first beatitude? The woman has exhausted all her financial resources trying to find a cure for 12 years, but no cure came. And she's desperate. For Jairus, his only daughter had just died. There is no human solution possible. And there's no hope in this world. And he's desperate. But you know what happens when you finally come to the end of yourself and you exhaust all your strategies, you exhaust sometimes all your resources, all your I can do it's. At that point, will you be able to recognize your need for Jesus? Coming to the end of your rope, admitting your need, and reaching out for help. and turning to Jesus. And notice here with these two, both the poor, unclean woman and the well-established, honored man were in the same boat. They needed Jesus. They needed his grace. They needed his power to affect a change in their lives that no one could bring. You know, we often say, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We see a great example. They were both broken without hope for repair and desperately needed a miracle. You know, before Jesus, facing him, all are in the same desperate situation. They can't heal themselves and they can't put the pieces of their life back together. That's the boldness of hoping in Jesus, the one who knows you and can heal you. A second takeaway is related to the first. Healing comes through an encounter with Jesus. Have you considered all the different ways people are healed in the Gospels? Sometimes Jesus says a direct word to the person. Sometimes it's a word or power from afar. Sometimes it's a healing touch. Sometimes someone grabs his tassel. Sometimes, we'll see later, it's mud on the eyes. But what's the common denominator that the gospel writers often point to? Jesus and the person's faith. And there's some careful work we need to do here. What was the sole cause of her healing? Now say it. Jesus' power was the sole cause of her faith. What does Jesus, though, identify as the instrument? Her faith. Martin Luther called faith the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar. The object of the hemorrhaging woman's faith is absolutely crucial. As D.A. Carson asked, does faith express need, and is it directed toward Jesus? Even in this room, there are varying degrees of faith. But do you have this in common? Do you realize your great need? And is your faith directed toward Jesus, the one who can affect change in your life? Whatever your need is. Do you realize that you can legitimately take refuge in the Son, S-O-N, for every need? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can draw near to Jesus and find him a refuge for your soul. This is the third takeaway, and it's in the form of a question. Who are the desperate people the Lord has brought into your life? You know, teaching and application should always have a two-way, shouldn't it? It comes in, I get grace, I receive help in time of need, and I'm supposed to be outward looking as well. If you've been to those churches that have the sign at the edge of the parking lot, you're now entering your mission field. There's an outbound necessity. When we receive grace, we need to be ready and prepared to offer it to others. So who are the desperate people in your life? And maybe a more foundational question, do you know how to recognize desperation? Have we become so insulated and comfortable that we don't even recognize desperation anymore? Or do we wall ourselves off from desperate people? It could reveal itself in family problems. Could be health problems. could be financial crisis, and so forth. But then when the crisis reveals itself, are you able to look beyond just the crisis to be able to diagnose the problem underneath all problems? You know, the indicator gauges of a person's life often point to more serious things, just like our cars, right? If your car dashboard gauges, it could say something as unimportant, Joey, as the washer fluid is empty. That's not a major problem. But you could have that dreaded check engine light on that could be 50 things, and a lot of them are bad. Do you have the spiritual insight to identify when a person has run his or her life out of oil? Because that will be really bad for your engine, and it's bad for your life too. And do you have the insight to realize, you know what? This is not $50 to pay a bill. This is life overhaul kind of issues. Some of the spiritual gauges for desperation are hopelessness, helplessness, feeling stuck. There's no way out. If a person feels at the end of their rope, severe distress could reveal itself in confusion. It could be depression and a number of other things. But then the next harder step, if you're able to have that insight or you're able to diagnose it, are we then willing to step towards the desperation? And are we willing to take the risk to make mention of the person's desperation to them? And to offer whatever help they might need. And to pray for them, yes. And to point them to Jesus, yes. Do you notice in the Gospels how the people who are desperate receive healing by Jesus? And those who are comfortable and secure, they refuse it. Those who are desperate turn to Jesus for help. And I'm reminded from Romans 10, thinking of desperate people, how can someone believe in Jesus if they've never heard of him? In other words, when you're in that person's life and you've diagnosed their desperation, how can they know Jesus can be the one to heal them if someone like us doesn't take them to the healer? And I'm afraid I see this in myself. Our comfortable, secure American Christianity has made us either timid or lazy. Or perhaps we don't have much faith that Jesus can actually intervene in their life and affect change. Or maybe it's really a worse indictment on me. I don't want the messy, truly desperate situations. I want the easy ones that won't take much. And I'll be done with them rather quickly, rather than a long-term relationship that's going to be hard and will require a lot more of me. And deep down, I just really know I'm still really selfish. Well, the Lord doesn't do anything by accident, and weaving the things together that we sung. I want to end with the lyrics from Sovereign Over Us. You meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You're working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. 12 years of waiting. Your plans are still to prosper. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever. You're perfect in love. Your wisdom unimagined. Who could understand your ways? Reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly, compassionate and kind. You surround and you uphold me, and your promises are my delight. The woman with the issue of blood, the man who just lost his daughter, they found that Jesus was compassionate and that he was a trustworthy refuge. May that also be true of us in whatever we're going through. May we be the desperate kind of people that would find refuge in him continually, not waiting for a crisis, but daily desperate that if I don't meet him, if he doesn't help me, I'll be at the end of my rope by lunch. May we continually put our faith and trust in him.